to West Bridge Community Church. Glad you're here tonight. All right, we are continuing on. If you are a first-timer here, I'm going for No Shave November for the first time. Yeah, so I felt weird. I kind of felt like a bum with this one. But for the first time in 30 years, going to give that a try and see if we can grow some facial hair. So welcome to No Shave November. If you were with us for our anniversary, we're all still in prayer mode. We're still in prayer mode. We're asking God to show. While we're in prayer mode, we already saw God working with some amazing things last week, and we're excited about that, but we're just gearing up. I like to say, you know, we have 52 weeks for this, but guess what? I think two of them are pretty much up, aren't they? We've done two of those weeks, so we're just going to keep trudging through with the mission that God has called us to. So stay with that, gang. We'll be looking for God to show you who he wants you to write down in that book, who he wants you to invite, who he wants you to pray about, because we have some interesting things that are going to be coming up in the months to come. We're going to be studying Revelation 20 tonight, so you can get your iPhones, you can get your Bibles, everything ready for Revelation 20. We're going to be heading into that tonight. But we're going to start tonight by worshiping. Now, this is where we talk to God in song. So if this is new for you, that's okay. You don't have to do this. This is how we speak to God in one of the ways. And if you want to join in, the words are going to come up on the side screen. And we're just going to kind of tell God how much we love him, how much we look forward to tonight, how much we want him to talk to us. Because it's our desire that by being here, God would speak to our heart. That somewhere through the night, God would say something to our heart. Whether it be, hey, there's this thing I want you to look at. Hey, there's this thing I want you to take care of. Hey, I've been waiting for you to talk to me. Hey, I've missed you. I don't know what God is going to say to you, but he says something different to everyone's heart if you're willing to hear. He might talk to you as we study the Revelation. He might say something to your heart as we go through a worship song together. He might speak to your heart as you just have an interaction with someone, or even something you see before you leave by the end of the night. We pray that God would use it to advance his kingdom and to change our hearts more into our hearts looking like his. Loving the way he loves, being pure the way he is pure, being humble the way he is humble, and doing all he's called us to do. So, would you stand and pray with me as we get ready to start our worship set? Lord, I want to thank you for allowing us to be here, and I pray that you'd take tonight and make it what you want it to be. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to forget about everything that's gone on this week, everything that's gone in our lives, and just say, this hour is yours, Lord. I came here because I want to hear from you. I want to talk to you. And more than that, I want you to talk to me. Tell me something that you've been dying to get through to me that I just haven't been listening to. I leave myself in your hands. Amen. Now would be a good time for you to get your outlines out so you can stay with us as we go through Revelation chapter 20. I feel bad. I left my phone. My phone is up there at my music stand. I've been getting the most helpful phone calls recently on how to vote. Yeah, been getting lots and lots of advice on how to vote from all kinds of different candidates, and they really don't seem to stop. So I appreciate all that help that they're offering me, but I'm afraid I'm not going to get to a few of them while we're going to take the next hour, kind of focus on this, and kind of not worry about what's going to happen on Tuesday, and enjoy our night here. Well, we left our study on the book of Revelation. We had reached the end of the tribulation period, which is really the majority of the book of Revelation, which we found out. To briefly recap, let me briefly recap what we learned. We found that the end of the world as we know it, is going to be triggered by the removal of all of the believers in Jesus Christ. The believers in Jesus Christ are going to whoop. They are going to vanish. They're actually going to be taken up to heaven to be with Jesus. And all that's going to be left on the earth are people who have not made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. That is going to be the beginning and kind of trigger a seven-year period, an intense seven-year period. And in this seven-year period that's going to happen, a man is going to rise up. He's going to rise up as a great world leader. And he will start off proclaiming peace, and he will unite many kingdoms of the world into a single empire under his control. And then God is going to begin. God in heaven is going to begin sending a series of hardships, a series of judgments on the earth. And all of these judgments, all of them, are there for the purpose of turning people to God, to get them to wake up, to get them to recognize that there is a God and that he wants to know them, he wants a relationship with them, and he wants to give them life eternal in heaven. The powerful world leader, he is going to set himself up inside this seven-year period. He is going to set himself up as the new world leader, the Antichrist. And he is going to turn from peace to causing all kinds of havoc, and he is going to force people to bow down to him as their God. The earth will be ravaged by these judgments, and the Antichrist is actually going to call Jesus out in a war. Well, the war, which really doesn't really happen, is immediately thwarted. It's just thwarted by Jesus. Then the Antichrist and his right-hand man, his number one guy, the false prophet, they are going to be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. That brings us to chapter 20. So that's the quick recap. You can go back on the website and catch all of that. Stop. I said cap. I did. The battle of Armageddon now in chapter 20 is over. The earth is now free from the terrible season of the seven-year tribulation. Unbelievably terrible. That's where we pick up tonight. You ready? Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the keys to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, with Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, Satan must be released for a little while. Well, then I saw thrones, and I saw people sitting on them, and they had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. This is the Antichrist. They had not worshipped the Antichrist or his statue that they magically made talk. And martyrs had not accepted the mark on their forehead or on their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Let's stop there for now. So the earth is free from all evil. All evil is gone. Satan has now been locked away, and Jesus is back on the earth. So what will Jesus do? Jesus is on the earth. What's he going to do? Jesus is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and Jesus will rule the entire world for 1,000 years. This is promised in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. Jesus' kingdom is going to be about absolute perfection. He will rule the millennial kingdom in peace, and he will rule it in harmony. The laws of the fallen world that we live in will seem to have no power in this millennial kingdom. Everything is going to be different. Look what Isaiah says about the millennial kingdom. He says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy hill. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, in this utopian millennial world, Jesus is going to bring back the martyred saints, those who have been killed for him. And he is going to allow them to assist him in ruling the world. He doesn't need that, but he wants to do this. We will finally, for that 1,000 years, we're going to get a chance to see a perfect government. It will not be a democracy where the majority rules, whether they're right, whether they're wrong. It's not going to be like that. It's a democracy. It's not going to be a monarchy where we have a person who is a king. No, what we will have in the 1,000-year period is a theocracy. That is where God is the king. He is the ruler. Because you see, with God as the ruler, there can be no incorrect decisions. There will be no doubt. There will be no questioning. When God speaks, who is flawless, everything is right. Everything is just and everything is perfect. You see, in this 1,000 years, things are going to go on. Life is going to go on for people who are here. It's not just the martyrs. There will be people left on the earth. The population will increase. People will live long lives. Families will flourish and grow. Theologians see this and why this has to happen as a fulfillment of the promises that God made that Israel would indeed inherit all the promised land. They never got all the promised land in the Bible. It also will fulfill the promise that God made to David, that his line would reign forever. Here is an earthly kingdom reigning, going on forever into heaven. Meaning Jesus' earthly kingdom will be the beginning of the eternal reign. Friends, I want to capture this truth, so we put it down as point one. Jesus' leadership is perfection. In Jesus' kingdom, there is peace. There is no rioting. There is no arguing over how you have been wronged or what you have not been getting or how things should be different. There is harmony and there is unity of belief and conviction among the people. Families are healthy and they are growing. People are going to fall in love. They're going to get married. They're going to have children. All in the safety and security provided by Jesus Christ. There will be no killing, no animosity, no grief. This is the kingdom Jesus establishes. And gang, what we need to recognize and make sure we recognize is what Jesus' design is, what Jesus' heart is. Jesus' leadership, his design, is always to bring about good. The millennial kingdom will be comprised of people living in the Spirit, living in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You see, gang, this is the life God designed for us. The millennial kingdom shows us exactly what Jesus wants to give you and me and establish in our life. The key to it all is choosing Jesus as your leader, embracing him as your savior, making him your king, letting him have the steering wheel to your life, letting him call the shots. But I'm worried. I'm scared. What are you scared of? Look what the millennial kingdom is like. That's what he wants to give us. We'll talk more about embracing Jesus later. Now, as this millennium progresses, gang, generations are going to be produced. young girls will become mothers. Then they're going to become grandmothers. Then they're going to become great-grandmothers. Four generations will then give way to five generations, then six, then 10 generations, then 20 generations, all the way to 50-plus generations. And after this 1,000 years is over, Satan is going to be released. He is going to try one more time to sway people on the earth to rebel against God. Let's read that. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years comes to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for a battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them, this is John, he says, I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city, Jerusalem. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Once again, there is no war. God wipes it out before it even starts. And then, Revelation 20, verse 10. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Gang, wherever Satan goes with his anything other than God ideology, wherever he goes, trouble goes. Apparently, what the Bible tells us here is that after 50 generations of ideal living in the millennium, Satan will be able, he will be able to woo some people to follow him. This says a great deal about the seductive power of Satan. Apparently, Satan has the ability to make a pile of garbage look attractive to us and make perfection look inadequate. Let's make that our second point in this section. Satan can make a pile of garbage look attractive, and he can make perfection look inadequate. And gang, if you don't believe it, we see it in our world all the time. We see it all the time. God can stand us on a beach and show us a beautiful sunset with a warm breeze blowing through our hair. But Satan convinces people that's not adequate unless you're drunk or unless you're high. God can give us an incredible mate. He can give us a wonderful mate who loves us and who puts our needs before their own. Perfection. But Satan whispers in our ears that our mate is inadequate, and he shows us someone else to desire. Friends, if Satan can convince people who live in the millennial kingdom that they should follow him instead of Jesus, and they do it, if he has that kind of power, then we need to be constantly on alert as to what Satan is tempting us with. What is he using to pull us away from God? Let's head back to our passage. Satan's uprising, as we saw, once again goes nowhere as it is consumed by fire from heaven, and now Satan is finally sent to his eternal fate. The story of the earth and the heavens as you and I know it will end. It will end with the assigning of the fate of those who followed Satan, those who have always refused God, those who mocked Jesus' offer of salvation and rescue. That will be the last act. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it, that's God. And the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if you are here, if this is the first night you are joining Westbridge, this may paint a very, this may paint a picture of God that furthers your idea that God is a vengeful, unforgiving God. If, however, you have been with us for the entire study and we have had 23 different messages out of the book of Revelation, 23. If you have been with us every step of the way, you know very well that God's patience has been stated over and over and over in his understanding. Every chapter we studied, and we're now in chapter 20, every chapter has proclaimed and explained how God did everything possible to woo people and cajole people into saving faith. God sent joyful times. He sent difficult times. God sent prophets. He sent preachers. He sent explainers. Some who would die explaining God's message. God sent written warnings. He sent verbal warnings. And he even sent angels shouting warnings. He sent earthquakes, sickness, and celestial wonders. God allowed the most powerful villain of all time, the Antichrist, to rule over mankind for 7 years to show the evil and the wickedness and the oppression of Satan that God wants to save people from. You see, if you only read chapter 20 and you ignore all the story before it, then the picture that you paint of God is going to be very distorted and quite inaccurate. Peter, who knew Jesus, said this: the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. For your sake, he's being patient. Why? He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. That means you're going this way. Repent means I'm going to go this way. He wants you to turn from what you've been doing, from ignoring him, and turn to life. Find life in him. This passage makes it very clear that each and every one of us is going to stand before God. And we're going to give an account for what we have done with Jesus' offer of salvation. What have you done with it? What have we done with chapter 1 through 20 of Revelation before we got to this great white throne judgment? 2 Peter 3:9 makes it very clear that God's desire is for everyone to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And he has given us 20 chapters leading up to this one to save us. The snag of people not finding God is most certainly not on God's side of the offer. The snag is on our side. God desperately wants to write your name in the book of life. He wants to write it there. But there's only one way this can happen. There's only one way. There's only one way to get your name in the book of life. ABC. Admit your sin. That's that you've done other than what God wants. That's what sin is, doing other than what God wants. B, believe that Jesus is the only way to have those sins wiped off of you. Jesus' death on the cross is the only way to get those wiped off of you, and you got to believe that. And C, confess that Jesus is your Lord. He is your Savior. That puts your name, in the book of life. And that, gang, will make that appointment, that one day appointment that we're all going to have, that's going to make that appointment a happy one. I'll tell you, nothing drives me, nothing inspires me, nothing pushes me more in my spiritual walk than the knowledge of that mandated, inevitable, divine appointment that I'm going to have before God where He asks me what I do with my life. And gang, I can do nothing greater for you. I can do nothing better for you. I can build you a shed tomorrow. I can make you shoes. That's wonderful. Those are good things. But I'm not about giving you a better ride to hell. The best thing I can do for you is ask you, is your name written in the book of life? Because it needs to be. You've got an appointment coming. When you have your divine appointment, I want nothing more for you to be fully advised and well acquainted with what is going to happen at that moment. Many a heart, gang, many a heart will long to have their name written in the book of life. But any heart that has not relied on Jesus Christ will be absent in that book. On your outlines, I put five. I wrote the worst acrostic that's ever been written for you guys here, but it's what I got for you. I tried. Five major things that will keep your name out of the book of life. Five attitudes of the heart that will make sure that your heart is never going to get into the, or isn't in the book of life. You can always change. So you ready to go through these with me? Here we go. H, have no faith. This group says, I have no faith. I don't believe in anything. This group tells the world they do not believe in Jesus. They do not believe in the truth of the Bible. They do not believe in God. I have no faith, they tell me. Well, the reality is that if you fall into this category, you do have faith. You do. You just have your faith placed in something else. I was having a conversation recently with a friend, and they told me they didn't have any faith. I don't believe. No faith. He told me, I go by what science says. I like science. Science is cool. So I asked him, what about creation? What about how it all started? Where did it all come from? And he quickly informed me. He said, that's easy. He says, there were two pieces of inorganic material, like rock, stone, something that doesn't breathe. Inorganic material. And they slammed together. And when they slammed together, they somehow became organic material that breathes, that is alive. He says, that's how it all began. I said, wow. He goes, oh, and don't forget, we all came from monkeys. I said, oh, okay. He threw that in as kind of an extra, and we all came from monkeys. I said, wow. I said, buddy, let me tell you, friend, I love you. You know that. Let me tell you. You have incredible faith. Matter of fact, you may have more faith than me. If you're going to tell me that you believe two pieces of dust slammed together became the human body, created the eye, created the universe, you got a lot of faith. You got more faith than I think I have, my friend. You have faith. If you're in this category, you got faith. You're just trusting in something other than God. You're trusting in something that will keep your heart out of heaven, that will keep your name out of the book of life. That H. I have no faith. Then there's an E. The E is this. Enough good. This is the person who tells you that I have done enough good in my life to earn my way into heaven. I've done enough good. I've done good things. I'm going to go tomorrow. I'm going to build that shed. Unfortunately, the Bible says that our good deeds, which God really loves for Christians to do good things, He loves that, but that will never, ever outweigh your sin. It can never, ever, ever, doing good deeds can never get your name written into the book of life. Isaiah wrote this, "We are all infected and impure with sin." He says, when we display our righteous deeds, righteous is always doing the right thing. So when we do our right deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. The Apostle Paul, he himself didn't count his deeds as good enough to get him into heaven. He wrote most of the New Testament, by the way. And he said this, "For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the same power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless." He says, "No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies." So gang, in this group, this E group, I've done enough good. If you've helped a little old lady across the street, if you dropped a dollar in the offering plate, if you gave dinner to a person who was down and out, it will not get your name in the book of life. It won't. I'm being honest with you. There's only one person good enough to get into heaven, and that's Jesus. And we only get into heaven on His coattails. He takes us in. At those great pearly gates, we say, "Let me in." "Why should I let you in? I've been good." They won't even move. But when Jesus puts His arm around you, He says, "Bring my friend in. He's on my righteousness. He's on my..." You're in. But good enough on your own? You're not going to make it, guys. Next, the A. This is the all about Jesus. This is the I know all about Jesus. This is what's going to keep this one's name out of the book of life. Many a churchgoer, listen to me, many a churchgoer will fall prey to this catastrophe. "I went to church my whole life. I know the stories of Jesus. I know the stories of Moses and David. I read my Bible. I even said prayers. I was a deacon in the church. I played in the band. I led people in worship. I know all about Jesus, and I know all about His salvation. I've sat there and listened to Pastor Drew. I know." Jesus addressed this one. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." On judgment day, Jesus speaking, on judgment day, great white throne, on judgment day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. And we've performed many miracles in your name." "But I will reply," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you who break God's laws." Gang, the sincerity of each person's faith will be known only by God and the book of life. God and the book of life know if someone's faith was real. And those two, God and the Book of Life, will never be wrong regarding anyone's genuineness. Knowing about Jesus, studying Jesus, getting a master's degree or a PhD in Jesus is not the same as surrendering your life to Him, admitting your sins, handing Him the steering wheel of your life and saying, "Be my King." That's different than knowing about Him. The R in heart. The R will trip people's hearts up and keep them out of the book of the life, because that is all about religion. I have my religion. What do you mean? What are you? We're non-denominational. I don't even know what that means in Christian circles. Or any. What does that mean? Non-denominational. I have my religion, they'll tell you. And you know what? I sincerely follow my religion. I really do. I sincerely follow my religion. For some strange reason, gang, people are more drawn, and think about this, they're more drawn to doing rituals. They're more drawn to doing certain rites. They're more drawn to doing certain sacraments to find favor with God than allowing Jesus and the work that He did to make them right with God. They'd rather do those things instead of relying on what Jesus did. The Buddhist religion, they require people to live a series of ever-improving lives, and that's going to, they think, get them favor with God. Muslims require daily prayer, trips to Mecca, and living by the Quran to tip the scales so that they will find favor with Allah. The list of religions and their requirements goes on. But gang, everything outside of evangelical Christianity, that's trusting Jesus Christ, everything, the impetus is all about having the person's actions get them to heaven, having their deeds, having them do something. It's about you doing to get to heaven. Where the Bible makes it clear that salvation, rescue, eternal life is found not through what you do, but through what Jesus has done. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for that, it says. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Did you catch that? Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done. So no one can boast about it. It is so common today to see people who are sincere about their religion. I know tons of them. They are really sincere about their religion. Unfortunately, you can be sincerely wrong, and it will keep your name out of the book of life, and you will miss out on heaven. The last letter in our acrostic, T. Well, think about it. I don't want to think about it. This is actually I'm not going to think about it. I don't want to give this any thought. I'm not a deep thinker. I don't want to do that. And I guess if I don't think about it, you can't hold me accountable for any of it. Well, they need to read Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says this. The basic reality of God, the basic reality that there is a God, is plain enough. Open your eyes. And there it is. Verse 20. By taking a long and thoughtful look, thinking about it, at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see, such as eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of God's divine being. It says, so nobody has a good excuse. We're all going to be held accountable. Those who see ignoring searching for God or considering their judgment day, thinking that they will not be accountable, they need to realize they have no excuse when they stand in front of God. According to this verse, it says, just laying down on a mountainside, looking up at the sky and staring at the vastness of it should make you realize there's a God. Should make you think about God and what happens when I die. Standing on the edge of the shore, looking out across the sea, pondering its depths and the breadth of the ocean, this shows there's a God. The Bible says we're accountable for that. Looking at the complexity of nature and looking at a simple anatomy leads a reasonable person to know that something had to create this. And something is still sustaining it all. God cannot be ignored, and neither will the appointment that we will have to give an account for in our lives. An account for what did we do with the offer that Jesus gave us. I'm going to ask the band to come back and the worship leaders. I don't know where you're at tonight, but if you're one of these people in the acrostic, I was in there, I would say you need to get out of that. If you don't know for sure whether your name is written in the book of life, you can ask for it tonight. You don't ask me. You ask God through the quietness of your heart, the ABCs. You admit, I have not connected with you, God. I have not done what you've asked. And I confess that. And I believe that Jesus is the answer. I believe he and his death on the cross pays the price for my sin to clean it away. I believe in that. And I want to trust in that. Place my faith in that. And then tell someone. Tell someone. And maybe this July, you'll get the opportunity to tell everyone. As we stand in a pool and you confess your allegiance to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to think about it. It's not going to work. You're already accountable for should have thought about it just by what you have seen. I have my religion. And really, Drew, I follow it sincerely. I get it. I get what you're saying. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, not Allah, not Joseph Smith, not Tom Cruise. You can't get there that way. It's through Jesus Christ. But you know what, Pastor Drew? I really know all about Jesus. I really know all about him. I've been coming for a while. Matter of fact, I go to a church. I even got a Bible. I have two. You may know all about Jesus. That's great. But have you given your life to him? Have you stopped and had that moment where you said, Lord, I got to do business with you. Just got to be sure that you have brought a rebirth into my life, that you have had the spiritual part of me born, the second birth. And that's done by ABC, admitting your sins, believing Jesus is the way, and confessing to a friend. Don't plan on this one that I've done enough. There's nothing you could do to get you there. I haven't been good enough, and I've done plenty. I haven't done enough to get me to heaven. I believe what the Bible says. No one's done enough. Mother Teresa, no one's done enough. It's all what Jesus has done. And I encourage you not to go on the, you know what? I don't have faith in nothing. You got faith in something. You're trusting in something. And it ain't going to get you to heaven. It ain't going to get your name in the book of life unless you're willing to say, you know what? I'm going to place my faith in Jesus, that there is a creator, that he loves this world, that he sent his son to die, take away my sins. And you can trust in him with that. Would you stand? Bow your heads. Lord, if there are any in the room tonight who need to solidify their eternal destination, who need to make sure that that divine appointment is going to be a good one, I pray that in the quietness of their heart right now, they would pray along with me. Jesus, I understand. I admit that I've sinned. But I believe that what you did on the cross can wash that away. I place my faith in you. For when I'm standing at those proverbial gates, that you'll put your arm around me and say, this one's with me. This one's on my righteousness. Thank you, Lord. Give me a new life, a new heart, and make me brave enough to tell the world what's just happened. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the honesty. I thank you for being bold enough to show John what the end would be like and to make it very clear and very plain for us. Lord, thank you for your offer, for sending your son to die for the sins that we've committed. And thank you for having it be all about what you've done and us trusting in that. Lord, I pray that each name here be burned into the book of life tonight, never to be wiped away, never to be taken away. Lord, let us live. Let us live in the wonder of knowing that you've saved us and we need to go find others and show them what it is to find forgiveness of sin and life to the full. We leave ourselves in your hands. Keep us strong through the power of your Spirit in the weekdays. Keep your hand upon us as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, everybody. We'll see you next week.